You're listening to Jonah, a sermon series presented by the campus pastors of Mars Hill Church. For more audio and video content, please visit marshillchurch.org.
Good evening and welcome to Mars Hill Church. How are you guys doing this evening? Excellent, excellent. My name is Tim and I am one of the pastors here at the Ballard campus. I'm the worship pastor. It's my pleasure to welcome you together today. Today we are finishing up our Jonah series. We've been in Jonah all month this month. We started with Jonah chapter 1 a few weeks back, and Pastor Bubba, the campus pastor here at Ballard, and myself have been alternating. Pastor Bubba took chapters 1 and 3. I took chapter 2 and 4, and it has been a tremendous study. I know I can speak for on Bubba's behalf. It's been a huge deal for both of us. I hope it's been a good study, a good little mini-series for you guys as well. And today, we are in chapter 4, and there is a ton of stuff in chapter 4. And so for me to preach it well and for you to hear it well, we need God's help. So I invite you to pray along with me as we begin our time together. Father, we worship you this evening. We praise you. We thank you. We thank you that you are a compassionate God, a merciful God, a God that is full of steadfast love. We ask that we would see your love clearly, and we would see it in stark contrast to the selfishness and pride of Jonah. We ask that you would teach us today. I ask, Father, that you would give me your words, that you would make me clear and concise in this incredibly rich section of 11 verses. And I ask that you would give us all ears to hear. So send your Spirit to teach us, and it's because of Jesus and in his name that we pray all these things. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin with just a brief recap on the book so that you guys know where we're at. Jonah is, it's a very cinematic book to me. It's a book that almost reads like a bit of a movie script. It's almost in scenes and acts. And so the scene opens up on Jonah. We see that Jonah is a prophet. His name literally means dove, but he is anything but an ambassador of peace, as we see, because God's word comes to him and tells him to go to a great city called Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of a nation called Assyria that was the sworn enemy of God's people, which are the nation of Israel. And Jonah says he doesn't want to have anything to do with these people, and so Jonah runs. Instead of a prophet, he almost becomes the anti-prophet, and he goes the opposite direction. He's sitting in Israel in a place called Joppa, which is now present-day Tel Aviv, right on the coast. God's telling him to go to Nineveh, which is by northern Iraq, right near the present-day city of Mosul. And Jonah decides to go to the farthest place on the map that he can find, which is a place called Tarshish, which is modern-day Spain. So he goes and he charts a boat, he gets on the boat, he's heading out, and as you know in the story, an amazing storm comes up, a severe storm, a storm that is so violent that the pagan sailors that are running this boat are sure that they are at the brink of death. And so they are offering sacrifices to their pagan gods, they are casting lots to try to figure out whose fault the storm is, and the lot falls to Jonah, who's conveniently taking a nap, of all things. So they go downstairs in the boat. They wake up Jonah. They say, "What's the deal?" He says, "I'm a prophet. I'm running from God." They say, "What is wrong with you?" They come to the conclusion eventually to throw him over the edge. And so they throw him into the water. And Jonah assumes that death is imminent, that he'll be drowning in the sea. But instead, God appoints a great fish, probably some sort of whale, to come and to swallow Jonah. And Jonah spends a miraculous 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, where he is confronted with his sin. He's confronted with his idolatry. He's confronted with the fact that he wanted to get away from God and he got his wish. He feels utterly cut off. And yet God leads him to some sort of repentance. Ultimately, we don't know exactly what went on in the belly of the whale. We have Jonah chapter 2 that gives some of the high points. It seems like he repented. We'll see now in chapter 4 that maybe not so much, but he at least repented enough that when the fish spits him out on dry land, he agrees to go to Nineveh. And so he makes the long journey from Israel to Nineveh. He goes into this great city, which it takes 3 days to get through the city. He hiked in a day or so. And he preaches a half-hearted 8-word sermon that says, 40 days and you will be destroyed. It's not a gracious sermon. It's not a sermon of good news. It's a sermon of destruction, which suited him just fine because he hated the Ninevites, and that's what he wanted to see, as we'll see here in chapter 4. He wanted to see them destroyed, and that's what he preached. And so then to his amazement, the king gets word of this little 8-word mini-sermon and puts on rags, calls the entire nation to a fast, and they all together with one voice cry out to God for forgiveness from their evil, their wickedness, their sin, and their idolatry. And it says in chapter 3, verse 10, the final word of the previous chapter, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He saw their hearts. He saw the revival that took place here. And he relented from his plan of destroying the city. It is an amazing thing that happened in Nineveh, virtually unprecedented in all of Scripture. Even Jesus Christ, who is fully God, did not see numbers like this. I mean, 120,000 people are converted with an 8-word sermon. I mean, Jesus saw thousands, but he didn't see 100,000 at a time, at least that we see in the Gospels. This is a big deal. And it should have caused incredible joy in the heart of Jonah. But as we see, that is just not the case. And so in this cinematic theme, chapter 4 sits like the last 5 minutes of The Sixth Sense or The Usual Suspects or a movie like that, where at the very end you see this plot turn that, at least I didn't, maybe you guys are smarter than me and you saw both of those coming, but I didn't see either one coming. And both of those movies were like, okay, rewind that thing, I'm going to watch it again. Because then it gives the whole, I don't want to let the cat out of the bag if you haven't seen those movies, both of them were good. And it changes how you view all the rest of the movie. All of a sudden it's like, oh my goodness, that guy was, or he did, and he never changed his shirt, and it just changes everything else in the film. And so Jonah chapter 4 is the same way. As in Jonah chapter 4, we see the full disclosure of Jonah's heart, and we also see the true nature of God's heart. And the point lies in the contrast. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to look at Jonah first, because that's where the Scripture goes, and then we're going to wind it up. God has the final word in the final two verses of Jonah. And we're going to see the heart of both of these guys revealed in both its glorious and just disturbing nature. So we pick it up. Can you imagine what would happen if this happened in Seattle? If we went in and preached a one-sentence sermon somewhere, and Mayor Nichols gets wind of it, and puts on rags, declares a fast across the whole city. I don't know if he has enough credibility to pull that off or not, but it would be unbelievable. That's what we're all hoping and praying for in some ways, or at least you should. It would be amazing, and this is Jonah's reaction. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, in response to this amazing move of God, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Jonah should be rejoicing, but instead he is displeased and he is angry. And you got to get into a little bit of a word study to see just how displeased and angry he is. Because at first, there's a lot of things like this. You're going to see in this whole chapter that at face value things, it's really easy to make fun of everything that's going on, but there's actually a lot more going on. And we'll see that Jonah, he's not just a whiny little kid. He's something far worse. Something far deeper. And when I first came to preach this chapter, my plan was to come and just tell a lot of jokes at Jonah's expense. Because and at the end of the day, he is worthy of mockery. He's pretty ridiculous, as we'll see. But the more I wrestled with this chapter and the more I tried to figure out Jonah's heart and the things I'll share with you today, honestly, it got less and less funny. Because Jonah, it's not just a fleeting little thing for him. It's not just a passing emotion. This is something at the very core of who he is, and we see that from the very beginning. It says, it displeased Jonah. The word for his displeasure is the Hebrew word ra, and this is used twice before in the same book. It's used first in chapter 1, verse 2, when Jonah said, when God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And then again, in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways. It's the same word here that's translated as evil there, is translated as displeased here. Jonah's not just saying, I'm a bit perturbed. What Jonah is saying is, God, what you did, your mercy being poured out to Nineveh is evil. And not just evil. It's evil in the same way as Nineveh's sin and idolatry was repulsive to you. He's equating God's mercy with the sin of Nineveh. Jonah is literally calling God a sinner. He's saying, God, you have done something evil and you have sinned in your mercy towards Nineveh. And the anger isn't just a passing anger either. It was evil to Jonah exceedingly is a better translation. And it says, and he was angry. And this word for anger literally means to burn. So a better translation of Jonah's heart is it starts to be revealed here as what has been kind of veiled and sitting beneath the surface. He's kind of danced around the reality of his heart up until now. Now it starts to just spill over. What he's really saying is God's mercy was exceedingly evil and sinful to Jonah, and he burned with anger. That's a whole nother matter. It's not just he's pouty and upset. He's calling God a sinner because of his mercy towards a people that in Jonah's mind cannot be vessels of God's grace, that cannot be God's children in any way, shape, or form. The question is, why is he so angry? And I think we start to see more as we move on. We see his prayer now in chapter 4, verse 2. It says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This description of God is the most common description of God used in all of the Scripture. And it's often used by himself, describing himself. He says, I'm the Lord your God, a steadfast God, a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Jonah is literally taking God's most common way that he describes himself and throwing it back in God's face. He's saying, God, he's trying to justify himself. He's saying, God, don't you realize that's why I went to Tarshish? I knew you were going to be merciful. I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to do something crazy like this and save Nineveh. That's why I ran away. And it's evil to me. And you have sinned by giving grace to these people. That's what we're starting to see is actually in Jonah's heart. This guy, Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish preacher, has been very helpful to me as I've studied this. He wrote a great little book called Man Overboard, if you want to go deeper into this book. He says, Jonah at this point is suffering from what he calls spiritual infantile regression. That spiritually he's gone back to being like a 4 or 5 year old. And it is kind of that way. He kind of reminds me, I have 3 daughters and they're all little. They're all under the age of 6. They're 3, 5, and 6.5. And Jonah is reminding me of absolutely their worst days. When they are at their whiniest. You know, when they get that, those of you who have kids know that whiny time. It's probably the most annoying noise known to man. I'd be hard pressed to think of something more bearable. Less bearable. I mean, it's just awful sometimes. And they'll fight about the stupidest things. They'll fight over a jar of dirt that they scooped up out of the garden and declared to be their happy princess cupcake. And they're just so violated that their other sister touched it. And it's or a stick or a doll or whatever or the dress or whatever it is. And you just hear this wailing and screaming, gnashing of teeth that you could swear could be heard 5 blocks away. This was happening. It's just Genesis 3 played out over and over again in my yard. This is what Jonah reminds me of. He's kind of a whiny baby, but it's actually when we start to really dig into his heart, we see that it's more than that. It's more than just childish whininess. He's actually... It's more than that. He's a self-righteous, religious, whiny baby. And he's far worse because my girls, you can almost understand. Not that it makes it okay, but you can kind of understand because they're little and they have a lot to learn. They need a lot more correction. need a lot more maturity. But who expects a 3 and a 5 and a 6-year-old to be that different for most of the part? It's almost more surprising when they are good. But for Jonah, he's a grown man. And more than a grown man, he's a Jew, a member of God's people. And more than just a Jew, he's a prophet. He's God's mouthpiece. He's studied a great deal. He knows the Scripture. He's had people pour into him in the middle of this. He's heard directly from God. He's been God's mouthpiece, the vehicle for God's word to specific people. Jonah should know better. And what we start to see here is this isn't just, like I was saying earlier, it's not just a whiny, fleeting, like, yeah, I just kind of lost perspective for a moment there kind of thing. It's far more deep. Jonah is really speaking from the contents of his heart, and we're going to start to see that. And what I want you to do is to just take a few moments as we try to walk in Jonah's shoes, try to see and try to discern a little bit more of what Jonah's heart is really like in the midst of this. It's easy to make fun of him on the surface, but when we actually see his heart, we see he's deadly serious. So Jonah, he's on the run from God. God's word comes to him, and he runs. He's been through this traumatic experience where obviously he intellectually knows that he can't escape the presence of God. He knows theologically that God is omnipresent, and yet he tries to run anyway. He runs from at least the feeling of God's presence, and he tries to get as far away as he can. And then this violent storm overtakes him. All of a sudden, he's in the midst of this crazy storm, and the only thing he can conceive of doing in the midst of that is being thrown overboard to his death. And then to his surprise, the great fish comes, and he spends a complete nightmare of 3 days and 3 nights inside this fish. In unbearable stench and filth, cut off from any kind of light, cut off from any kind of nourishment of food and water. At the end of these 3 days, he would literally be on the brink of death. It's as much as the human body can take, being without water for 3 days, especially in a disgusting environment like the belly of a fish. I can only imagine what it would have been like. So he goes through this ordeal, and he's cut off from God's presence in there. And he can't take it anymore, and he repents, at least a bit. And God commands the fish, and it spits him out, probably back onto the shores of Israel, because that's where the coast was. And then after this ordeal, then he's facing another ordeal, because Nineveh is 500 miles away as the crow flies, maybe longer with the other routes that they were. And he's going to make this journey on either foot or horse or camel, something like that. It's going to take weeks and weeks trekking across the scorching desert. And then finally he arrives at the great city of his sworn enemy. He dutifully goes into the city, journeys for a day or so until he gets to the middle, speaks his sermon of destruction, not grace. He's praying that it's true. And to his amazement, to his horror, the people start to repent. The people start to turn and fast and seek God. Jonah is just undone. He's just beside himself. And I think he might have identified with the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 20, you know, this kind of distress and sorrow and just despair is not uncommon in the life of a number of the prophets. It wasn't a great job, even though Jonah seems very preoccupied with his reputation. It's still a pretty rough go a lot of the time. It says, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 20, he said, "Cursed be the day on which I was born. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" Jonah feels like he's just another prophet sent by God, dutifully following what God has. He ran from God, he confessed that, he repented, he did what God said now, he went to Nineveh, he preached the sermon, but he's seeing this reaction, and he can't reconcile it with his reality and what he thinks should be going on. And he's just despairing beside himself. And I think he's more convinced than ever that his cause is just, that his anger and indignation, even at God, is justified because there are rules. And God appears to be breaking them, and certainly Nineveh has. There's a lot of nationalism wrapped up in this because Jonah believed, as did most all the Jews at that point in time, and some Jews still, that God's grace is only for the nation of Israel. He was a nationalist. He believed that God's grace was limited just to the historical people of Israel. And so his question is, how can these people be saved without the law and the prophets and the customs of Israel? He's saying, without the law and the prophets, they don't even have the Bible. They don't know any verses. Listen to the prayers they're praying. They're not theologically accurate. They don't even know what they're talking about. This is what Jonah's saying. And even more so, he's saying, without the law and the prophets, he's saying, how can these people be saved who are not Israel, who do not follow the customs and the rules of Israel, who do not look like they are Israelites and Jews? So more than a nationalist, Jonah is a racist. He's a nationalist in that he believes that God's grace is only for them, but he excludes that from all other races. I don't know if the Iraqis looked, the Ninevites, now Iraqis, may have looked different than the Israelis. I'm not sure. I think it was a total package. They were culturally different. They were sinful. They didn't have the history and the law and the prophets and the scriptures of Israel. They didn't have anything about Israel. How could God possibly pour out his mercy and compassion on a people like this? It's irreconcilable in his mind. He couldn't even conceive of a non-Israeli people being saved. And what's even more than all this, he's a nationalist. He's a racist. He's pretty ethnocentric. You know, he sees that his ethnicity and his culture should be the only way. We see the same kind of heart especially in the Catholicism historically that says in order to be a Christian you have to learn Latin and you got to wear a robe and you got to look just this way. It's not just a problem in Jonah's day. It's a problem up to the present and everywhere in between. Jonah is a religious man. He is practicing an external holiness, but inside his heart is far from God, and it's poisonous and it's rotten. He has what Paul says to his kind of intern Timothy. He says, having an appearance, he says, in the last days people will have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. That's a perfect description of Jonah. He has an appearance of godliness. He follows external rules, but he denies its power. He denies the character of the grace and the compassion of his God. And what Jonah really is he is the perfect prequel to the Pharisees. Jonah is a Pharisee. Jonah is a religious man who piles rule upon rule and sits in his self-righteousness and stands against all the other nations, all the other peoples that do not look like him. And Jonah hated Nineveh for the same reason that the Jews killed Jesus. Jesus comes to his people, and yet his people don't want him because he doesn't look like what they want him to look like. He doesn't respect the religious authority of the Pharisees. In fact, he openly mocks them and ridicules them and calls them like pack of snakes and whitewashed tombs. That means that it's a nice looking tomb painted white on the outside, but he says inside you're full of rotting corpses. He said some very, very strong things to the Pharisees, and they hated him. They even tried to pick up stones and kill him at a couple different points. And so it comes to the high point of Jesus' life, the last week of his life. He comes into Jerusalem, and people are laying down palm branches and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then at the end of that same week, the same people that were rejoicing at his entrance are saying, "Crucify him." Why? Because he didn't look like a Jew. Because he didn't do what the Jews wanted him to. Because he didn't overthrow the nation of Rome and set himself up as a national king and establish Israel as the good guys and Rome as the bad guys. Because he hung out with despised people like tax collectors and prostitutes in their day. because he hung out with people and had at least was present at enough parties to be called a drunkard and a glutton himself. The Pharisees would never dream of going anywhere near a party like that. And so they killed him because he didn't fit their identity. He didn't fit their religion. That's the same thing that's going on in Jonah's heart. Jonah is a Pharisee. Jonah wants a God that is made in his own narrow-hearted image. We had a great series on this earlier this year, and if you missed it, I would encourage you, or if you're new, to go back and check out some of the sermons. It was called Religion Saves and 9 Other Misconceptions. Pastor Mark took us through this series that was a popular question and answer series. People got to submit questions, but the common thread was just the futility of religion and how religion, not atheism, not even necessarily sin, but religion is the enemy of the gospel because religion sets itself up against the good news revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Religion is a system where we set up our own idolatrous parallel means of salvation. We set something else up to be our Savior besides Jesus Christ. And that could be achievement in business. It could be financial accumulation. It could be raising perfect children. It could be being thought of well by as many people as possible, by niceness. It could be by a ton of different things. It could be through sexuality. It could be through indie rock. It could be through art. It could be anywhere where you set this thing up that here I belong, here I am justified, here I am made righteous, here I am made significant. These are all different kinds of religions. And religion is poison and always has been in that sense. So Jonah is literally faced with the decision between his reputation, his religious reputation, and following the one true sovereign Lord of the universe. There would be real consequences for Jonah if God does not, in fact, destroy Nineveh, because he would become, in that, a failed prophet, because he went in there and he said, 40 days, Nineveh's going to be destroyed. If that doesn't come to pass, there was rules about these things. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 said, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name," this is God speaking, "a prophet that presumes to speak in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." And how do you tell if he's a real prophet? He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. So according to Old Testament law, Jonah could literally be facing death, certainly be facing ridicule and disgrace upon his return to Israel. They may literally say, you prophesied something that didn't come to pass, and he may be stoned. They may throw rocks at him until he's dead. At least if he came back and said, what is this you're saying? That the people of Nineveh are now God's people? And he would be ridiculed, and especially in this present day, because Israel was not in a good place. Unfortunately, the nation of Israel was too similar to what Jonah is saying and what's in Jonah's heart. Jonah is faced with this choice, and he chooses his own reputation. He chooses to hold on to his religion. The Apostle Paul faced the same kind of choice. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was just at the top of the class until Jesus Christ appears to him on a dirt road one day and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And everything changed. He was faced with this same decision, only he made the right one. He chose to follow Jesus and be his ambassador, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people all around that region. Maybe one of the greatest evangelists that's ever lived. And yet he was ridiculed by the Pharisees. And whenever the Jews would get wind of that he was in town, they would try to kill him. And they tried a few times, and they stoned him, and he was left for dead. And he had all kinds of terrible things happen to him. But he made the right choice. He considered everything lost compared to Jesus Christ. Jonah is not willing to make that decision. And here's Jonah's decision. He says in verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." He says, death is better than my broken reputation. Death is better than my broken religion. Death is better than my broken idols. I would rather just die than have to go on with these things. But God in his mercy responds, says, questions him. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? He said. I'm amazed at God's patience in dealing with Jonah. If I were God and a man that I created called me a sinner because of my love and compassion and grace, I would likely turn him into a small, neat little stack of ash. Or worse. I mean, if there was ever someone who deserved to just get smoked, it seems like it's Jonah right now. And yet God continues to work with him, continues to be patient with him, continues to lead him and try to teach him and try to lead him with his kindness to repentance. And so the story goes on. Verse 5, it says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. So we don't know exactly the timing of everything, but we know that it's in the middle of this revival. It's in the middle of when people are repenting in this great city of Nineveh, 120,000 people there. And at some point he goes out, he makes himself a little hut to try to shield himself from the sun. It's probably on some kind of hill where he's looking down. And I think what Jonah was doing is he's literally, I mean, he didn't have a watch, but he's counting the days. He's marking the days off on his virtual calendar of destruction. Day number 26, 27, 28, praying with all his might that he would still see his prophecy come to pass. That God would still be true to his word and rain down fire on Nineveh. Because if he did that, he would be vindicated. He would go home rejoicing. Like, God rained down burning sulfur on Nineveh and they were completely destroyed and it was awesome. I mean, that would be his message in his current state. That would be his message back to Israel. And he probably would have been praised for it because they were his enemy. We see God continue to work with him here. It says in verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. We see this word appointed come up again. And every time we see this word, it means a painful object lesson for Jonah. It said that God appointed a fish. Now he's appointing a vine. In the next verse, he's going to appoint a worm and a hot wind. It usually doesn't mean comfort for Jonah. But God, in his patience, in his mercy, it's a severe mercy. Martin Luther calls it his merciful wrath. He's testing Jonah, but he's doing it to try to lead him to repent. He's still trying to work with Jonah. He hasn't given up on Jonah. Even though by all external indications, maybe he should have. A lot of people get hung up on this vine trying to figure out what it is. In the same way as with the whale, they debate and debate over the whale, they debate and debate over the vine and whether it was an ivy, whether it was some kind of pumpkin or gourd. I'll tell you the same thing I told you about the whale. Don't get sidetracked on what kind of vine it was because there's a great God at work here. But the one note I will make is that your ESV, and most people commonly agree that it's a particular plant. You see here, it's the castor oil plant, and I looked up on Wikipedia, and it says there's a big stalk and big leaves, and the leaves are a foot to a foot and a half wide. It would have provided a ton of shade. But there's a lot of irony going on here in chapter 4 in particular, a lot of sarcasm, a bit of satire. God's kind of mocking Jonah a bit. And I just wonder if it was a castor oil plant, how ironic would that be? You guys know what castor oil is? It's one of the oldest home remedies. It's been around for thousands of years. I looked it up, and it was used as a remedy even in Jonah's days. The Egyptians developed it and spread it all around. And castor oil is most effective on treating a certain ailment known as constipation. That there's a chance that God might be saying to Jonah by this plant, Jonah, just take a freaking laxative. Just loosen up a little bit, let it pass out. Just come. I don't know. I don't want to be presumptuous and put words in God's mouth that he didn't mean, but if that was what he meant, it would be awesome. But notice the language here. He says, it says that that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And Jonah's reaction is indicative as well. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Jonah, it uses the same word here. Jonah is just as glad about the plant as he was angry about Nineveh. He's exceedingly glad for the plant in the same way as he was exceedingly displeased. He thought it was exceedingly evil what God, the grace God, has shown to Nineveh. Martin Luther has a great point here. When I was reading his commentary, and he's in a great position to speak to this, because he's in the middle. He wrote this particular commentary in 1525, and he is just after he got excommunicated from the Catholic Church. He's dealing with this massive religious organization, not unlike the Pharisees, particularly in that day. This is his observations about the plant. He believes that the plant symbolizes, in one sense, Jonah's religion, the privileged position that he had by being a part of the nation of Israel. He says, Jonah complacently relied on the shade of the plant in the same way as he complacently relied on his privileged status before God. So he's saying, in the same way as he didn't do anything to plant this vine, he didn't do anything to make it grow or to create this shade, and yet he's exceedingly glad about it. In the same way as he did nothing to qualify himself to be part of the nation of Israel, to be part of God's people. And he's just as complacently glad and joyful and overly secure. I mean, Jonah believes that he is one of the good guys. He's part of God's people in a nationalistic way that is irrevocable in Jonah's mind. He is part of God's people, and no one can do anything about it, and Nineveh is not, and no one can do anything about that. That's Jonah's attitude. He says that God took both of these things away, both the shade and challenged this notion of his privileged status as he sat there and watched Nineveh. God is crushing Jonah's religion. And Jonah can't deal with it. He's tweaking. He's freaking out about it, so much so that he's so fully convinced that his rules and his religion are so right that he can call God, the author of his religion, a sinner for breaking those rules. Just FYI, you know you've gone too far. You know you've gotten a bit too religious if you're starting to call God a sinner for not following the rules and the external appearance of your religion. That's what Jonah's doing. We finally see Jonah's heart, and it is ugly. It is terrible. It is far worse than I imagined before I studied this book. It's far less funny than I first thought it was, even though it is kind of funny. Because he is deadly serious. And then we see God question him again. We'll start to shift here. This is kind of the pivot point. It says, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. Sorry, first it says, but the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and it withered. And then when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he was faint. And he asked again that he would die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. This is a major wind, 60 miles an hour in 110 plus heat, just oppressive. So just as much as this vine came up, God takes it down 24 hours later and then sends a wind to compound his discomfort now. He's working with Jonah. He's getting under place, trying to create a moment where he's teachable. Doesn't seem to be working. He asks him again. He questions him again. He says, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, yes, I do. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. It's pretty brutal. And yet God is still patient. God is still working with him. God is still trying to lead him. These are the final words of Jonah. These are the final words that history records. We're not sure what happens to Jonah. I think that you can make a good argument that Jonah ultimately repented because of the tone of this book. I mean, if he wasn't repented at some point, and he either wrote the book himself or dictated it to someone, I mean, surely he was repentant, because why else, if he was still in this place, I mean, this makes him look terrible. No one would write an autobiography with this if they were still in this same prideful position. I think you can make that argument. Ultimately, we don't know. This is the final word recorded by Jonah. Angry enough to die. That's Jonah's heart. Let's look at God's. The switch is here in verse 10 and 11. And God says to him in his compassion, he says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" God speaks in sharp contrast to Jonah. He has the final word of the book. And in the same way as Jonah's heart is filled with religiosity, ethnocentrism, nationalism, racism, God's heart is full of compassion and mercy, forgiveness. He relents from disaster on Nineveh. He says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city?" He says there are 120,000 people that don't even know their right hand from their left. They're so confused, they don't know right from wrong. They don't know darkness from light. They don't know truth from lies. These people don't understand anything. And God's heart goes out to them. He pities them. He even recognizes their cattle. They're natural resources that are there. I mean, even the cattle participate in the fast. The king declares that even the animals aren't going to eat or drink. And God doesn't miss that. And he says to Jonah in stark comparison, in ironic comparison, he says, "You care more about this plant, and you did nothing for it. I caused it to rise in a day. I caused it to fall in a day. You care vastly more, exceedingly more for the plant, which caused you comfort in the sun. You care much more about your comfort than you care about this great city, this great city of Nineveh." We have a compassionate God. We have a God that goes after lost people. There's only one seeker movement in the world, and it's not a movement of people seeking for God. It's a movement where God is seeking lost people. It says that the Father is seeking worshipers in John chapter 4. We see His heart of compassion when Jesus is about to enter the city of Jerusalem for what will be His last week of life in Matthew 23. And He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." He's a compassionate God that goes after lost people, wants to gather them to Himself. Jesus describes the Father in His compassion in another parable of sheep, and He says that the Father is like a shepherd that leaves the big group of sheep that are safe to go and search after and to rescue that one lost sheep that lost its way. He describes the Father again in the parable of the prodigal son, where He talks about His compassion and grace, where the rich kid goes off and squanders his inheritance on partying and loose women, and comes to the end of himself and comes back to his father begging for forgiveness, and his father runs to him, says, "Praise God, because my son that was dead is now alive. He was lost, but now he is found." That's the God that we serve. That's the God that's revealed here in Jonah. His grace is so clear. here in Jonah that they actually, the Jews for thousands of years will actually read Jonah at the very climax of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, when they went through this ritual that prefigured Christ and pointed to Christ, where they have the scapegoat and the high priest would put all the sins on the goat and send him out as a symbol of God's forgiveness. At that high point, at the pinnacle of the Day of Atonement, they would read Jonah. They would read of the good news of God's grace and compassion in contrast to the wickedness of Jonah. We have a compassionate God, a loving God. And this final word of Jonah is open-ended. We don't know what Jonah did with it. I think it's open-ended intentionally because he just lays it out there saying, okay, Jonah, what are you going to do? Jonah's finally silent. We don't know ultimately what he did. I think this word is, it's a question for us as well. It's one of only two books, interestingly enough, that ends with a question mark. And the only other book in all Scripture that ends with a question mark is the book of Nahum, which is also written about Nineveh. I'm not sure exactly what it means. Kind of interesting factoid for you. But it's an open-ended question. And this is the question to us. Where is your heart? You see Jonah's heart, and it's rotten, full of religion, and you see God's heart that is amazing. It is full of compassion and mercy. Obviously, I'm advocating for God's heart. The question is, where is your heart in relation to God's? Have you given yourself to religion, to some kind of nationalism, some kind of closed religious system that you justify yourself by? Or do you submit yourself to God in His grace? You know, when we're looking at this, we're literally looking at a choice between Jonah or Jesus Christ, between religion or the grace that is revealed in the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. Religion is closed. It is national. It is cultural. But grace is open. Scripture says that God desires that all would be saved. We know that not every person in the world is going to be saved, but it forces us to realize and to wrestle with the fact that God's desire is that none shall be lost. It's open. It's not national, it's international. God's grace, His good news, extends to all nations, to all peoples. We are not racists as Christians. God is not a racial God. This is the beginning of the end of the prominence of the nation of Israel. He literally takes Israel and takes it out of the limelight. And with Jonah, He intentionally says, you guys are wicked and self-centered. I'm going to go save pagans. And in Jesus, this is fully realized. Jonah is almost like a domino that sets the whole thing going. And when Jesus comes, He reveals the gospel that's not just for the Jews. It's for everyone. Certainly not just for America. It's an international. It's to all cultures. The gospel of Jesus Christ can be worked into any cultural context. It transcends all culture and can be worked into any cultural context. Religion deals with works and self-justification through external holiness. But the gospel is about grace that transforms your heart. Religion is about Jonah, and the gospel is all about Jesus. Jonah would have actually lost nothing if his faith and identity were in the grace and mercy of God, but instead, they were in his nation and in his religion, and so Jonah loses everything. God crushes him. God crushes his reputation. God crushes his nationalistic identity. God breaks all the rules that Jonah was living by as he watches these pagan, Gentile, non-Jewish people be saved right before his eyes. And as he's counting the days off, at some point, day 40 comes along, and he realizes that he's ruined. I wonder, as we question our heart, as we ask this question, where is our heart in relationship to God? One of the things that came to me is I wonder if part of our religion might be Mars Hill Church. I see some kind of frightening parallels between Jonah's path and what could be our path. Because the nation of Israel was a good thing, certainly it was God's people, but it became in the minds of the Israelites an ultimate thing. And so we talked about a couple weeks ago, our definition of idolatry is taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. And in the same way as Israel and the vine grew up without any effort from Jonah, without any merit from Jonah for sure, the same can be said of Mars Hill Church. It has grown up without, certainly not because of the qualifications of its pastors. Our qualifications read like the Hall of Shame. Mark had never preached a sermon. He'd only been to two or three churches before he started this one. I had never led a band. I'd never written a song. The list goes on and on. I mean, Pastor Bubba's from Oklahoma. I mean, of all the unlikely places to be from and to be a campus pastor of Ballard, I mean, these are your pastors, Mars Hill. It's not because of our qualification, and yet there is this tendency to where subtly, in the same way as Jonah, our mindset could shift from that the gospel is for all the people around us as well as us to just for us. It becomes closed. Instead of Mars Hill being a church that's open, that's welcoming, that's constantly trying to take the gospel to all the lost people everywhere around us in this the great city that God loves, it starts to become about getting our needs met on our terms, in our way, with our people, the people we want to associate with, at the campus that we enjoy that fits our vibe, with the bands that we enjoy and the services we attend. It can very easily shift into being something totally different. I wonder if Mars Hill Church can't be part of our religion. And I know that it can be. I know that it can be in some way and is at some point in some way, probably for every one of you. I know all of us have a tendency to sit back, confident in the fact that we're connected to such a great movement of God, and complacent to let others do the work of the gospel for us. Whether that be pastors like Pastor Mark and Bubba and myself and others, whoever it is, I know that there is that complacency. Even among your pastors, we feel this at times. And we're convicted. I wonder if that can be part of it. My question is, where is your heart? And as we ask this question, there's a tool that we use that I think can be helpful in diagnosing the condition of our heart. We call it the description of a disciple's life, or the DDL for short. It's a series of four questions. It says, are we in Christ? Do we love God? Do we love other Christians? Do we love non-Christians? I want to ask each of these questions to you, and this will be our transition. We will transition then into a time of prayer and reflection on our heart. And as I ask these questions, I hope that our prayer is that of Psalm 139 that says, search me and know me, God. Know my heart. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I want that to be our heart. I want that to be the continual heart of Mars Hill Church, where we are asking God to reveal our heart and to reveal anything that is contrary to His gospel and to lead us in the way that is in line with it. So I ask you these four questions. First of all, are you in Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ? You can't have God's heart for Seattle. You can't see things as God sees them if you are not in Christ, if you are not a Christian, if you have not accepted the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ on your behalf. He who had no sin became sin for you so that you could know Him. That's the good news of Jesus Christ as your substitute. If you do not know Jesus, the answer, then you need to know Him today. You need to become a Christian. You can't please God. You can't know God. You can't do it in any way at all unless you first know Him. And He's a good God. And we invite you to know His grace and His mercy firsthand as His child. That's the first question. In Christ, we see that Jonah was not in Christ. He didn't know of Jesus, but we're talking about being in the mind of God, and he absolutely wasn't. He was contrary to that. He was much more about being in his own self-sufficiency. That's the first question. Are you in Christ? The second question is this: do you love God? Which means, do you worship Him? Do you seek His glory in all of life? Do you seek His glory in the same way when no one's looking as when everyone is looking around you? Do you worship God even with things like your time, your talents, your treasure? That's how we like to say it at Mars Hill. Do you worship God with everything that He's given you? And we know in some ways, at least some of you are not worshiping Him, at least in the way that the Scripture invites you to, with your finances, in your giving. And I'm not going to guilt trip you about giving right now. I'm not going to try to add, after I've spent all this time trying to deconstruct religion, I'm not going to try to pile on a bunch more religious rules for you to follow. And the way the Scripture says it isn't that way either. Scripture invites you to give. The idea is that if God has drawn you to Himself, has given you compassion and grace when you deserve destruction and judgment, shouldn't we rejoice in the privilege of being able to worship Him in all things? Giving is simply a part of that. You don't have the obligation to give as much as you have the privilege to do so. The privilege of responding for how God has blessed you financially. That's what I call you to. I don't call you to anything else. I'm not going to guilt trip you. I'm not going to strong arm you. We're not going to pass the plate 27 times until we get enough money. Because you should want to give. Because it's your privilege. Because Jesus is good. And He is who He says He is. Do you love God? Do you worship Him with everything you have? Do you love other Christians? This is the question of community. We know statistically that a lot of you aren't in community, at least church community. About half of you are not in any kind of community that we can track. And that doesn't mean that you're not in any kind of community or you don't have any friends. Maybe there's other stuff you guys have going on the side. But there's no substitute for spiritual community where you are opening the Word together. You're submitting yourself to one another. You're confessing sin to one another. And you're really walking with each other. We have a word for this, and it's called church. That is what church is. We want you to be involved in that kind of community. And again, not as an obligation, not as a religious observance, but as a privilege. God has saved us and united us with and given us a tremendous opportunity at a church like Mars Hill to be involved with other brothers and sisters that are truly unified, truly going the same direction. And you'll just be missing out if you don't participate in that way. We want you to have that kind of community. We want you to be a member. Membership is simply just committing to walk in this way. The entire membership process, some people get confused about this and think that there's a bunch of other stuff and there's Kool-Aid and matching shoes or some kind of holy underwear or hazing or something that goes on with membership. It's not that way. Our entire membership process is literally asking the four questions that I'm asking you right now. It's built according to the same thing, the description of a disciple's life. Are you in Christ? Do you love God? Do you love Christians? Do you love non-Christians? It's just asking you a series of questions based on those four questions and asking you to put answers down on a page in a way that we can walk with you, encourage you, and hold you accountable to them. That is the entirety of church membership. There's nothing more. There's no other hidden agenda. Simply being the church and letting other people hold you accountable to be the church. Right now, as of last night, there's 827 members here at the Ballard campus. We appreciate that. There are actually 577, though, in the process who have started it and haven't finished it. We would really love to have you finish it, to solidify this commitment, to walk in community, to be in Christ in that way, together with other Christians. And if you haven't started that process, we would love to have you do so, and you can do it today. It's all done through our new online community called The City, which you can sign up for. There's a great kiosk right out in the main foyer that can sign you up as soon as we're done here this evening. Do you love other Christians? Are you walking in community? And then lastly, do you love non-Christians? This is the question of mission. Do you have God's heart for the city of Seattle? And here's the question. It's like Jonah. Do we care more about our life, our religion, our idols, our culture, our reputation, and our comfort than the lost? We don't want to be like Jonah in this. We want to have the compassion that we see in Jesus Christ. We don't want to settle for the rules and regulations of religion. Do you have God's heart? Are you willing to lay down your comfort, some aspect of your reputation? Are you willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of the lost people around us? Are you willing to be an ambassador of the gospel to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors? I pray that the Spirit would bring specific people to mind, even now as we're sitting here, that you need to talk to, not in a weird, like drive-by shooting style evangelism where you drive by at 50 miles an hour and throw a holy hand grenade over the top of the window. That's not what I'm talking about, like the gospel bomb. We're talking about just walking with people. We're talking about loving people who don't know Jesus Christ and walking with them. Not just being around, but being around in a positive way, praying, loving, being available, having God's heart. This is the heart of Mars Hill. I just implore you as we transition now, I'll call out Brian and the band. This is what we're about at Mars Hill Church. We are about being in Christ, loving God, loving other Christians in community, and loving non-Christians as we take God's mission to this city that needs it so bad. We are about God's grace, not just religion, not just religious observance, not just a closed system to serve its members. This is our heart. And we see the heart of God in this passage, and so we are compelled. We are invited. We are compelled not to just add more religious rules, but because God is worthy, because Jesus is glorious and merciful and compassionate, it is our privilege to have our religion crushed and to be an ambassador for the gospel. And so I call you now to prayer. I call you now to respond. In a moment, we'll put the graphic back up and you can ask the four questions to seek God. Ask Him to reveal your heart in the midst of this. We're not going to take communion for now. We just want you to have some time to silently consider this. If you're a parent with kids in the children's ministry, you don't have to get them right now. You can wait until you're ready. Just make sure you get them by the end of the service. It's our privilege to host them. So we're going to call you to prayer, asking this question, where is your heart? So Father, we ask now that you would lead us, that you would reveal the intentions, the desires, the contents of our heart. I ask now through your Spirit that you would show us, even more than we understand ourselves, show us what is contrary to your gospel, contrary to community, contrary to mission, contrary to true gospel worship. I ask, Father, that in your mercy, you would crush and destroy our religious tendencies, our desires and our work to justify ourselves apart from your grace. We ask, Father, that you would give us your heart and your mind for this great city of Seattle that does not know their right hand from their left. That we would have your heart in your mind, and that as we are changed, we would see hundreds and thousands of additional people come to know you in your grace, in your compassion, in your mercy. So lead us now as we cry out to you. Amen.